But I've got my ammo ready.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you?
Here.
Yeah. I'm glad to be back. I died for a short amount of time, did a little research in heaven, and then came back. It's good. It's good. The real estate prices are high, but it's good. Well, today we hit chapter 4, which I think chapter 4 of Revelation should be the most popular chapter in all of the Bible, because it answers all of the questions, all of the curiosities that we've always had. What is heaven like? What do we see when we die? What's actually after this life? But because it is challenging in the sense that it's not our typical Western Greek culture, we have pretty much thrown this out. We generally don't understand it, we don't like it, and we move on. But that is massively dangerous in terms of a relationship with God. We don't get to pick and choose, although we have a long history of that, of what God reveals as truth and what we like and what we accept. I mean, think of all the things that you have seen growing up depicting heaven. Things from, you know, the pearly gates, the clouds, I think famously, and I should have brought it, but what's the photo where God is touching the hand of Adam? Yeah, that is pure, absolute paganism. I mean, that is Zeus touching, creating. That's what Christianity produced, minus scripture. So sort of hold that image, you know, the fat guy with a beard, you know, ZZ Top, touching some naked dude. It's just weird. And compare it to what we're going to read here. This is important on lots of levels. One of the things that we're going to see unfold for us is the element of eternity. What does eternity really look like? Most of the time when Christians think about this, if we do think about it, we perceive heaven to be just like earth. It's just a continuation of earth, which is a complete and utter mistake. One of the huge components that we're going to deal with in Revelation is that there is no time in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean there's endless time. It means there is no time. And so one of the things we're going to face as a challenge is all these little episodes that we've been reading in Revelation and well to the end, we take them as a sequence. Right? First, Jesus spoke to John. Then Jesus spoke to the churches. And now Jesus is going to show John heaven. It's not happening that way. It's all happening at the same time. And that's hard to get your brain around. Because we are creatures that live in time. We know everything sequentially. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. What you're seeing in heaven is a very different kind of experience. As we would expect, right? It's pagans that think, oh, well, the afterlife is just me farming every year and having a good crop every year. And it's what was presented in scripture was very, very different. The other thing I'd like you to pay a particular attention to is the details in heaven. What is the cultural medium by which God is communicating this great truth? So, without any more ado, chapter 4, verse 1. John speaking. Then, as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. Steve referenced this just a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus is talking about knocking on the door and opening the door. Any idea what this door is? We take it as an abstraction, but what in their thinking would be the door?
Curtain.
Well, yeah, that's interesting. It is a curtain, but it's the temple to the door, or the door to the temple. It is this passage from this world into the next world. It is from our life to the presence of God. You know what? One of the things that Christians get kind of messed up is, was there a door in the temple or was there a curtain? There was a door. There was a curtain when the tabernacle was a tent. But when the temple was converted into a physical structure, there was a door.
So, ripped in two when Jesus died.
This symbolic, and this is the huge danger that when we do these things, we don't understand the cultural, sort of the reference. They're still calling it a curtain, but it's actually a door. You don't build these great structures and then you, keep the old mode of a curtain.
So is there a Hebrew word that infers or refers to a barrier or barricade that's both door and...
Right. We're kind of going, oh, it's architecture, but it's actually spiritual truth. It's this transition from where we are to where God is, which is entering the garden. It is judgment day. It is the day you die. All of these events, it is the day that Jesus died. All of these events are in this big clump of, and this is the eternal moment.
So when you say door, you're not talking about like a wooden barrier, you're talking about an opening.
Right, right. It's a transition point from what we know now to what we know eternally, which was represented by the architecture, the spiritual reality of the temple, all the way, and the temple's just one model for it, right? The garden was another, judgment day, passing from life to death. All of these, as we'll see, are intertwined images. So John isn't just, you know, walking out of this, well, he is walking out of this life into the next life, but he's walking through the temple. He's walking back to the garden. This is why this passage didn't become as popular as I think it should, because it challenges us. I think when the huge problems Christians have is we try to retro-engineer the Bible. We take what we know and we go to the Bible to find places to prove that. When what we need to do is study the scriptures, understand how this culture and John's experiences were different, understand it in that context, and then apply it to ours, which is a much harder, more laborious, but I think more rewarding.
Now this first verse would apply more of a linear time. Because he said that he can see the door is opening, a voice invites him to come to the door. That's kind of linear thinking like we would normally think of.
Yes and no. What you're going to see them describe is that there is a transition point from this world into eternity. And whether it's Ezekiel or Daniel or here John, they're all seeing the same thing. This transition point from now to eternity. And so whether that's judgment day, which this is, whether it's the day that you die, this is, whether it's in the temple moving from one place to another, but it's all these things at one time, as opposed to judgment day happens, or I die and then judgment day. I mean, we get twisted up, but I know I'm throwing a huge, curveball to you. We've got, something like 20 chapters where this is going to be continually laid out for us. So this is our first step through the door, but let's look at our first, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I'd heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. So this is actually reference to some of the stuff we had before, when Jesus first spoke, which is how John is sort of relaying to us. This isn't a sequence of events. This is the same event as when he was first spoken to. So what is the trumpet blast? It's the what?
The sound of God.
It's the sound of God, absolutely. It's the fanfare, right? It's the big brass instruments, presenting God. No, it's not that at all. What is this referencing? The Spirit, right? This is Mount Sinai. This is the sound that the Jews first heard when the covenant was made. This is the presence of God. So I've played the video before. Does everybody sort of have that image in your mind of what the shofar sounds like? It's kind of an eerie sound, and it's something I wish we paid more attention to. The Jews or the Israelites that were on Mount Sinai saw God on the mountain. They saw the cloud. They heard the voice, and they heard this rushing wind, and it sounded to them like this shofar horn. This was their almost like soundtrack, right? This was a cue that God, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, was actually there. Now, let me just stop there and sort of challenge us. So the first representation of God's presence in heaven is a giant cross, right? No. Well, what is it? Yeah, the sound of a shofar, this ram-headed horn. This is important because several, as I said, the three main characters, Daniel, we've talked about that one a little bit, Ezekiel, we've talked about that a little bit, and John are all witnessing this same thing. We have their descriptions that are millennia apart, but they're all describing the same thing. And the bizarre thing is they're all there at the same time. So we've...
This is what must take place after this. So there is
an after.
From the perspective that it's being explained to John that he's still in time. So they're describing this future event, which is the transition. It is the moment in which we all die, the world ends, the judgment happens, we pass through the door, right? We move from the holy place into the holy place. It is this transition that we're ultimately talking about. It's not, again, Tuesday morning at 9:15, this is going to happen. It's the, but I believe me, when I went through this the first time, they taught us in seminary, I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. This is a bunch of crap. So we'll keep working with it. You can accept it. You cannot accept it. It is what it is. But we'll just keep working at it. So, they hear this sound, the shofar, the voice said, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. So exactly as you say. And instantly I was in the spirit, which is almost verbatim what Daniel describes. Daniel was sort of removed from time, and he was thrust into this ultimate judgment moment, which is the same thing John was seeing. I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. So here it is. You want to know what heaven looks like? You want to know what God looks like? Here it is. This is, again, the same thing that Daniel said. There is a light, an unimaginable bright light on a throne. Now, imagine looking into the sun, and you sort of wonder, what could I see in the sun? This is, again, how Daniel describes it. So it's this incredible bright light that seems to be on a throne. Thrones obviously represent rulership, but one of the cultural images that they would get is that when the king would come to the gate of the city, the doorway into the temple, and set up a throne, what does that mean? It's the day of judgment. That's where the king, the ruler comes to issue the rulings. So it's not like we're in the throne room so much as we would imagine in a European way. This is the place now that judgment is happening. And again, this is the same image that Daniel has. So what does God look like?
Red rocks.
Yes. Yeah, and actually that's a great connection here. These stones, they say it's bright, it's a color, and it's like jasper and carnelian. So I was always really bad at that. Remember growing up, everybody had like, what's your birthstone and all those. I does anybody know what carnelian and all that is? So I think we actually have some photos of them. So this is actually the breastplate where we think that they're drawing this. Well, I say that backwards. This is the high priest's chest plate, one of the holiest things that they have next to the ark. And each one of these stones is meant to represent a tribe of Israel. And the high priest, sort of representing this model of God, the one that goes to the door, wears this on his chest, sort of to present the people before God. And so two of the stones, and it's interesting, the first and the last is what they're referencing. So the next photo, I think we can break down. It's the individual ones with jasper. Okay, so that's the emerald. We'll come back to that. Okay. Dang it. Kurt did a bad job. All right. So jasper and carnelian are these amber-colored stones. They're sort of a darkish red, like you say, a dark brown kind of thing. It's maybe a golden brown. Ezekiel says it looks like amber. So again, two different guys sort of trying to describe it by jewels, but it's this reddish golden brown light. Now, again, think of all of the depictions of God. Why have we never depicted him this way? Chances are, is this the first time you've ever heard that God is light in a gold color?
Yes.
I mean, most of the time we say, well, he's just light, or he's an old man with a beard, right? Which is depictions of Zeus.
The emerald, the green color.
Which is coming right up. So the real comparison, if the three say, it's this golden brown, and it's the two colors that they're matching. And then next to it, and we have to be careful here, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. So you have this incredible burning golden brown light, appears to be sitting on the throne announcing judgment. But then around it is this rainbow. And again, it's not a rainbow, but it's this form that's green. So the symbolism here is pretty profound. The green here would be the stone for Judah. So again, we wonder, well, where does the Trinity come from? How is God in heaven? You're having in there this makeup that there's this very ancient light that is God. And it's not like he is physically made of light, but as we look at it, that's all we can perceive of it. But then around it is this representation of the tribe of Judah. The stone that would represent Judah on the breastplate would be the emerald. And so there is this kind of reference to Jesus. So again, all of the artists in the Middle Ages, all of what we have created in song and music, why do we never use this? Why don't we have stained glasses of this in the sanctuary?
Not physical enough for us.
Right. The thing that gives me chills, and I think is good for us, is that we will, I believe, all see this one day. Just as Ezekiel, Daniel, and John saw it, when you die, this is what happens. You're entering through the door, if you will. You're moving from this place of transition from this world into eternity, where all people are gathered. The thrones are set out. We'll read later. The books are set open. Jesus is there, and this is the judgment. This is the transition. We give this lots of names because there's lots of elements to it, but heaven, judgment, the day you die, the fulfillment of humanity, it's all here. Yeah.
So the day of judgment, just out of curiosity.
Yeah.
How does it work if you don't commit to heaven? Do you start there and then go down, or do you just basically wake up in hell and
Yeah, no, it's a great question, and we'll get more detail as we go on. But you die, you wake up, everybody is together. So you don't know at that moment, right? The judgment begins at that point. So he does separate the sheep from the goats. If you're given a new body and welcome to the banquet, so to speak, you go on to live in eternity. If you're not, your soul is condemned, locked up in hell and all that. Which we'll talk about.
Sorry, this is a complete tangent.
It's okay.
How do we get from the 1400s, 1500s of everyone completely captivated with being chosen and their eternal salvation to today where it's like, whatever, I'm going to heaven, no big deal. Like, why is that not as big of a deal anymore?
Yeah, no, that's a brilliant question.
When you put it that way, it's like, holy crap, I need to make sure that I'm a green person, not a hell person. Like,
right.
Even just as simple as you put it, but like, that is not in our culture anymore. I mean, it's not even in church much anymore.
Right. We feel entitled. We feel like because of our birthright, you know, because we're Christian, and the more things change, the more they stay the same. I think the Jews got very arrogant, right, when Jesus was there. Well, of course we're going to be saved because we're the son of Abraham. Are we any different? Well, I'm American. It's like when you go to the airport, right, in heaven, they have the lines like the EU, and then in heaven there should be an American, you know, Texas pre-TSA screening, come on through, right? We imagine it. And I don't want to say that, you know, we can earn our way in or we can worry our way in, but man, you're right. It's something we really should invest in. We do a lot to make sure we have good retirement, good health care and all that, but holy moly.
Dr. Oswald, is that his name? When he was here in the Isaiah study, he made an argument that all of that fits into Isaiah's discussion of the dangers of idolatry. That we're making ourselves into the idol, and that's distracting us from the things that Jeff's talking about.
Yeah. No, that's really good. Got to love Dr. Oswald. I mean, what is the ultimate divine image in the Greek world? It's a human form. It's a perfect human form. And we've picked up a lot of that. You know, we are the center of the universe. If I'm fulfilled, then everything, but we're mosquitoes on this day, right? We can't even really describe what God is. So, but let me push on because it gets weirder. Verse 4. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne, well, let me stop there. So this is new. This is different. This is not quite what Daniel described, although Daniel describes thrones and elders and attendants of angels. It here, John, and I think just his perspective, he's seeing more, and these 24 elders. Now, again, I think this is a classic example of we Christians take what we know, what we think, and we go back and we make the scripture match that. I think the challenge here is to really understand from John's perspective, growing up where he did, following Jesus, what he did, how he would understand this as opposed to how we want to, in hindsight, understand it. So there are two clues. There are 24 elders, and they're all wearing white, and they have crowns. But so the first thing, it's just a minor reminder, remember, all of this was sort of set against the backdrop of Domitian. And remember, he had these huge processions where he would have himself followed by priests of Jupiter that would wear crowns. And he was pronouncing judgment on the whole Roman world. So I think there's a little smidgen of that where that's what was in popular culture. But Jesus is showing something much, much different. But we've talked about this before. If you wear a white robe, what is that just a dead ringer for? For priests, right? Priests wear white. It's really across cultures, even from, it's one of the similarities, but I mean, from Rome to Egypt to Israel to Persia, Babylon, everybody, if they wear white, they're a priest. So there's definitely that image. 24 is not a number that we normally associate, but there are 24 divisions of priests in the Bible. Now we, and I know you've heard this, well, there's 12 elders of the church and there's 12 tribes of Israel. Again, this is what we know, and we tend to engineer that. I think it's pretty clear from a first century Jewish perspective. You're talking about the guys in the white robes. Your 24 is a number they associated with priests because there are 24 divisions. So do we have, and I don't know if I got in there, the Chronicle scripture. There should be a couple of them. Yeah. So we can go through this quickly. So remember, the priesthoods date back to the time of Moses. It's his family that are given the right to be priests. It's Aaron and Moses and his brother Aaron. And so there's all these weird genealogies that we tend to ignore. I don't particularly like them. But this is sort of where it lays out. So Eleazar's descendants, so this is a descendant of Aaron, were divided into 16 groups and Ithamar into 8. For there were more family leaders among the descendants of Eleazar. So someone help me with the math, 16 and 8. Yeah. So continuing on, the first lot fell to Joseph of Asphath clan and 12 of his sons and relatives. The second lot fell to Gedaliah and the 12 of his sons and his relatives. So they're talking about the divisions of these priestly clans that will go forward. And I'm going to run out of time, so let me hold that. But if you want, it gives you every division of the Kohanim, the Kohens. It is the word for priests. So remember, there are two types of priests. There are Levites that are sort of lay ministers, and then there's the Kohanim, the serving priests. So we're talking about the Kohanim. There are 24 divisions, and guess what color they were on duty? White. Okay. So you have these 24 representations of what God intended to be the yeast to change not just Israel, but the world. They are sitting on what? Thrones. So there is this authority, there is this rulership, there is this responsibility and judgment that they're supposed to be there. Now, they wear gold crowns, and we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it, but Jesus talked a lot about this, right? This is what storing up your treasure in heaven looks like. It was biblical understanding that when you did a righteous act, as they said, when you did a mitzvah, when you kept a commandment, when you did what God intended to you to do, it created this eternal thing of value. It is, in their view, like gold. Gold is, of course, the precious metal, because unlike silver, if I buried it in the ground, what happens to gold? Right. It doesn't tarnish. It doesn't. Remember, Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. This is that reference. This is why the streets in heaven are gold. It's based on the choices, the righteous choices that we make in service to God. So again, we're dealing with symbolism here, but it's when I choose to follow God's will, it creates something in eternity. And that is the basis that we have to be our crown, our ability to rule. Now, as they will demonstrate, even our righteous acts, even the mitzvahs that we do are minor in comparison. So we take off our crowns and we present it to God. But it's this unique partnership that we have to get right. God does want us to show up with the gold. He does, as Jesus says, save up, store up your treasures in heaven. Have that bank account. And I know this gets a little dicey, but what kind of things can we do to create this gold, this spiritual gold? Like what?
Like teaching.
Yes. And we tend to downplay it a little bit, but again, this doesn't earn our way into heaven, but this is part of what the relationship in heaven is based on. There are 613 examples that God gave of this. We don't have to do them, but we should want to do them. So we tend to ignore, well, what do I have to do just to get in? Okay. Getting in is important and you should concern yourself with it, but follow it. Live through it. I'm going to run out of time, but to try to simplify this, these 24 priests, these 24 elders, are representation of what humanity should be. This is a projection of what we always were meant to be in this relationship with God. One of the things that comes out that's very different is the seating arrangement. It's always important in the ancient world who sits, and you know this from especially the New Testament, who sits next to who, da-da-da-da-da. So we're going to get this image where there's the throne of God, this very ancient light, and then you have the 24 thrones. And then you have the cherubim. And if I don't know if I'll get there today, the angels. So the pecking order is God, these 24, and then the angels. That's different than the way it's been before. It's been God, the angels, and us. So this representation of who we are meant to be, what God made us to be, a kingdom of priests, a priesthood of all believers, people who are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are committed and capable of choosing good, of choosing righteous. We have become, in a healthy, different kind of way, but we've become like God. So in a sense, we are, John is, Daniel is, Ezekiel is, among those 24. The day of judgment, in a sense, where do we go? What do we do? We should be seated by God. It's not just the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel and all these weird kind of abstractions. Not this is not a weird abstraction, but we should try to make, this is a representation of who we should be at that moment. We okay? It is mind blowing. And again, can somebody not draw this? I mean, resurrect Michelangelo and say, no, you get an F. You're fired. You Italians, no more naked men. You perverts. Draw this. There is not a naked man in any of this. All right. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. Again, this is almost a direct quote from Exodus. This is how they experienced God at Mount Sinai. There was a cloud that sort of was obstructing some of it, but they could hear just the raw power, the raw eternity that was right there before him. What did you all think of the eclipse? I mean, it was interesting. And the shadows really kind of shocked me on the ground. I mean, how everything changed so quickly. But yeah, we kind of depend on the sun, don't we? I mean, if it stopped doing what it's doing, but to me it was just that moment of realization, I'm just a little bug on a planet. And here this the sun has greatly affected me. I think this same moment here is sort of God laying out, we're partners, I love you, but don't completely lose yourself. You're not me. You're never going to sit on this throne. There are thrones that I have for you, but you're not going to sit on the throne. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In a crazy way, this is probably one of the best explanations of the Trinity. So in sort of the Hebrew presentation of this, what is causing the light from the throne? It's the seven lamps, which the lamps are representations of Christ. But they turn around and say, these are the seven spirits. So in one fell swoop, without using our theologically constructed term, Trinity, they've just described the Trinity to you. There is God on the throne, that is a great light. That light is a representation of what the menorahs, the lamps, that are the light of Christ. And then they turn around and tell you that it's the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. And if you can get that yes, then all of the elements about time and when this happens in sequence, it makes sense. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. They both are the Holy Spirit. It is all laid out for us there.
Question. So
yeah.
Heaven is just complete.
It is, right. Well, sheesh, it's a lot of things. But yes, it is complete. It is 4-7. So three being sort of the holy part, and then the four side, it's complete holy. So. But actually, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to stop there. I didn't get very far. We even got to the crazy part yet. So maybe I'll do this today. I wonder if it'll work. I'll ask one of the AIs to create an image from Revelation 4. Yeah. I'm going to try that. If it gets scary, I'll 666. What? No, I didn't mean that. So anyway, I think this is something we need to study more. We need to delve into. And the power of this isn't the only time we're going to see it. It's going to happen again and again and again. And it is firmly what I believe we'll see one day. So any last questions? You know, someone could take up stained glass, and this is like made for stained glass, right? With all of the light and the colors and the stones. So, not that I don't love John Wesley, long-haired little Englishman, but it's okay.
You know, you kind of get it in the chapel, in Vespers.
Yeah.
The West Sun coming through that.
Yeah.
This is the color that's kind of...
Yeah. And sometimes I get it with our Thor of Hammer in the sanctuary. Have you ever noticed our cross looks like the Thor of Hammer Thor's hammer? you get a little of that. It was the 60s. What are you going to do when they built that? But so anyway, let's pray. Father God, we are humbled. A lot of times we want to put you on our terms so we can understand you. But we thank you for the reminder, the realization today that there is a much bigger world that we're welcome to, but we're a small part of. Help us, O Lord, not with fear and trepidation, but with hope and assurance. Prepare ourselves for the day that we will stand there. May we be confident, as you said, O Lord, that that voice that we hear echoing through heaven is a voice that we recognize, because that is the voice of our Savior, the voice that has spoken to us at night, the voice that has convicted us, the voice that has given us hope. Father God, we know you don't play games. You, with greatest intensity, have sought to make us those that can sit in your throne, those that are worthy of the priestly garments. Help us, O Lord, to be about that business now. Now is the time that we have a chance to change where we end up. Now is the chance that we have to share your word, to be life givers to those around us. Now is the time we have the chance to protect life so that it can be brought home to you. Let us be about your work and be ever clear on how all this ends, with light and goodness and a welcome by our Father. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.